Lord, we come this morning to a part of your word that is difficult to hear because it shines like a spotlight on a part of our lives that we think is private, that we think is hidden, and it shows our failure to be like Jesus. It shows our rebellious and sinful desires. Yet we come to you and say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And so we ask that you would give us soft hearts so that we might hear you speak to us and understand what you are saying to us, and rely on you and turn from our sin and follow you this week and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. And if you're using one of these Bibles, it's on page 1729, I think. Yep. First Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth to God. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, people used to think that Christianity is a good thing for society. I grew up as a child of the 1990s. And so the pop culture touchstone of a typical Christian was Ned Flanders, the do-gooder neighbour of Homer Simpson. He was straight-laced and nerdy, but he was consistently cheerful, he was completely honest, and he was overflowing with kindness and generosity. You know, no one wanted to be a Christian like Ned, but everyone wanted neighbours like him. Well, things have changed, and today, most people think about Christianity differently. Take, for example, the critically acclaimed and graphically explicit TV series The Handmaid's Tale. It presents a dark vision of the near future where a weird, almost but not quite Christian cult has overthrown the government. The birth rate has collapsed, and so the new government forces women into sexual slavery as baby factories. It paints a picture of Christianity as a religion that abuses power, hates women, endorses sexual violence, and manipulates people. I've told you about this because we're looking at a part of the Bible today that shows us what God thinks Christianity should look like to the rest of society. Our passage today continues the second section of a letter written by the Apostle Peter. The first section tells us that being God's people is a great privilege. The second section, the one we're in, urges us to glorify God by living good lives among our non-Christian neighbours. Last week we heard what that should look like in how we relate to the government and at work. Today, we'll hear about what that should look like in marriage. And we will see that God's picture of marriage is completely different from the cartoonish parody that many people imagine about Christianity. And so this is the main point of today's passage. Husbands and wives, honour God by honouring each other. In these verses, Peter explains how this main point of today's passage works out differently, first for wives in verses 1 to 6, and secondly for husbands in verse 7. So first, in verses 1 to 6, do look at your Bibles. Peter says that wives should honour God by submitting to their husbands. Now, we read something like this today and it feels like getting a poke in the eye. It's awkward and painful. But that's what it says in verse 1. Now, in part, it feels this way because, well, in our society, individual freedom is held up as the highest virtue, and to submit is just completely the opposite of that. And in part, it's also because of the horrors of domestic violence, and this passage has been misused in the past as an excuse to enable husbands to abuse their wives. A couple of years ago, the ABC published an essay that rightly highlighted the situation of victims of domestic violence. It rightly pointed out that churches have handled domestic violence inappropriately in the past. Now, the overall tone of that essay suggested that the biblical teaching on the roles of men and women in marriage and in church leadership causes domestic violence when, actually, that's the opposite of the truth. The research that the authors quoted in that essay actually found that conservative Protestant men who regularly attend church are the least likely to commit acts of domestic violence. If the authors were concerned about what the Bible really teaches, they would have found that it condemns domestic violence. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the Bible commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He went to the cross for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, God commands husbands to be considerate to their wives and to show them respect. And we'll look at that more later today. So for a husband to abuse his wife is a perverse and abominable evil. It is the sort of wrongdoing that God has sent the government to punish, just as we learned from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Now, it is true that the Bible has been misused to cover up domestic violence or to tell people to stay in situations of domestic violence. But the Bible teaches that the remedy for sin is not to cover it up, but for it to be confessed and dealt with. And the Bible gives many examples of godly men and women who did the right thing by escaping from dangerous situations. Jesus himself did this in John chapter 6, verse 15, and John chapter 10, verse 39. So if you are currently suffering from a situation of domestic violence, please know that God knows that your situation is painful and is deeply, deeply wrong. We as a church are committed to your safety. We will listen to you. We will help you take the steps that are necessary for you to be safe. It is right and good for you to take these steps. And our pastors are available if you want to speak with them privately. Now, Peter wasn't talking about domestic violence in these verses. What he was talking about was, well, some of his readers were women who had become Christians while their husbands had not. We know this because he says that some of them do not obey the word in verse 1. You see, being a Christian transforms how you see the world and what you think is important. And it's a hard situation when your closest human relationship is with someone whose worldview and values are completely different. And in that difficult situation, Peter says to wives in verses 1 and 2 to submit to your husbands so that they may be won over by your pure behavior and your reverent, that is respectful, attitude. Now, to submit does not mean that wives must always do exactly what their husbands say. For example, if your husband tells you to do something that is against what God says, then don't do it. Peter was aware of this. After all, when the Jewish religious authorities told him not to talk about Jesus anymore, his reply in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 was, "We must obey God rather than men." Neither does submitting mean that wives should never try to influence their husbands. This is clear from verses 1 and 2. You see, the whole point of a wife's submissive attitude, her respectful and pure behavior, is to win her husband over, is to influence him. And neither does it mean that wives should try to find ultimate satisfaction in their husbands, and the reasons for this will come up as we go along. So what does it mean to submit? Well, I found a very helpful explanation of this in a book by John Piper called This Momentary Marriage. He says that a wife's submission is an attitude to honour and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him to carry it out. And so when your husband leads your family well, it will be your joy to follow him in it, just as it is our joy to follow Jesus Christ as he leads the church. And when your husband doesn't, well, then it is good and right for you to speak with him about it. But being submissive, as the Bible commands, means doing this respectfully. It means finding the right time and place to talk and using the right tone and words. And to be honest with you, I mean, Rebecca finds that necessary with me. But she usually does go about it in the right way. That's how wives can honour God by honouring their husbands. Now, this is hard. And so Peter explains something in verses 3 and 4 that should encourage and enable women to do it. Have a look at verse 4. A respectful, pure, and submissive attitude is something that belongs to the inner self. Peter describes this attitude with slightly different words. He says it's a gentle and quiet spirit. And his next words give the explanation that I spoke about. And this is amazing. Have a look at the end of the verse. Do you see it? This attitude is of great worth to God. In another translation, it's very precious in God's sight. The wisest, the strongest, most powerful, most loving, most glorious, most beautiful being in the whole universe sees this attitude as precious. Have this attitude, and you will be the object of God's adoration. So, women, do you want to be beautiful in a way that really matters? Or rather, do you want to be beautiful to the one who really matters? Then don't worry about outward adornment. Don't get obsessed with hair or jewelry or clothes. Instead, concern yourself with character and attitude. Develop inner beauty, which never fades, and you will be precious to God. When we think of Mrs. Bennet, the mother from Pride and Prejudice, we do not think of a particularly beautiful lady. Throughout the book, she is a superficial, melodramatic, self-absorbed, and shameless, compulsive meddler. You could say that her character is completely ugly. And yet, in the book, it says that Mr. Bennet married her because he was captivated by her youth and beauty. And you can see how that turned out. Contrast this with Ruth from the Bible. Matthew Henry wrote something very profound about her in his quaint and memorable style. He said, "She was never said to be beautiful. If ever she had been so, we may suppose that weeping and travelling and gleaning had withered her lilies and roses. But that which made Boaz in love with her was that all her neighbours agreed that she was a virtuous woman." Just now we read from the Bible's poetic picture of an ideal woman in Proverbs 31. Just like Ruth, we're not told anything about her appearance. Instead, we're told that she is diligent and generous with her hands, that she is wise with her tongue, and that most of all, we're told that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, Proverbs 31 is poetry, so don't feel that you have to be exactly like her in every way. Very few of us have female servants. But she illustrates what we should aspire to. She shows us how to be beautiful in God's eyes. And so women particularly, how does your own ideal self-image compare? And men, these verses have important implications for you. That's right, gentlemen, wake up. We're not at verse 7 yet, but this is for you. The women in our lives are constantly bombarded with the message that a woman's worth consists in the appearance of her body. This wicked lie is expressed in the objectification of women and the sexualization of girls, from billboards to magazines to TV shows to social media feeds. It's a significant driver of social isolation, eating disorders, and mental illness. And it's just so pervasive in fact, that even healthy and well-adjusted women are affected. I had no idea about this until I started going out with Rebecca. And that's the thing, the victims of this lie are our friends, our sisters, our mothers, our daughters, and our wives. We men have a role to play in helping each one of them see the truth that she is not just a body, but a person. How we interact with the women in our lives, how we direct our attention, and the things that we affirm about them, they will feed into what they think is beautiful. It's not wrong to pay attention to your daughter or to your wife because you think she is beautiful. But we should see the women in our lives the way that God sees them. And so when they display the gentle, pure, and reverent character that God sees as beautiful, we should pay attention. And we should be deliberate about affirming them in it, Remember what we read from Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done. And let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Peter explains another thing that should encourage and enable women to honor God by honoring their husbands. In these verses, he talks about Sarah. And then he offers the encouragement that you can be a daughter of Sarah. But what is this supposed to mean? When Peter says that Sarah is an example, it's a little bit confronting. I mean, look at verse 6. He says that she obeyed her husband Abraham and called him Lord or Master, depending on which translation you're reading. Now, remember that Peter wrote and Sarah lived in a culture that was very different to ours. In Australian culture, if you love and respect someone, you call them a nickname. And so I've heard people who've known Andrew for quite a while call him Vinesy. But I've never heard someone call him Reverend Vines. It feels a little bit weird for me to say this, even from the pulpit. But in other cultures, if you respect someone, you call them by a title of respect. And so growing up with Chinese family friends, I had to call anyone who was older than me uncle or auntie. So it might sound a little bit weird that Sarah called Abraham Lord, but in that time and place, it was simply a sign of respect expressed in everyday life. That gives us the question, when did Sarah call Abraham Lord? Well, in the book of Genesis, which was about 2,000 years before 1 Peter was written, let's talk a little bit about this situation. So God had called a man named Abraham to leave his family of origin and to go to a place that God would show him. He promised to bless Abraham and to bless the whole world through him. He promised that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation and that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, would have a son through whom God would establish an everlasting covenant. He promised that Sarah would be the mother of kings. But as the years went by, nothing happened. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they were still living in tents and they still had no children. Then in Genesis chapter 18, some men visited Abraham. It turned out that one of the men was actually God. And here's what happened. One of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Imagine that situation. They had no permanent home. They were isolated from their extended family. They were getting older. In ancient times, there were no obstetricians or gynecologists. There were no hospitals. Infant mortality and death in childbirth were common. It would have been a scary situation. What did Sarah do in that situation? Peter tells us, back in our passage, that Sarah put her hope in God's promise, that she obeyed Abraham, that she respected him, that she did not give way to fear. And sure enough, God was faithful to his promise, and 1 year later, their son Isaac was born. Now, we need to be careful about how we apply this today. The main point here is not about the particular anxieties you might have about getting older living in a strange place or giving birth to children safely. Rather, the main point is about being a daughter of Sarah and putting your hope in God's promises. You see, to be a daughter of Sarah is to inherit God's promises by faith. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. You see, God's promises to Sarah were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. It is through him, through his perfect life, through his death in our place, and through his resurrection from the dead, that the whole world is blessed. He is the great King who established God's saving covenant forever. And this is what Peter says to put your hope in. It's a much better hope than any husband. It will enable you to honor God by honoring your husband, even when it's difficult. Well, what about husbands? What does it look like for them to honor God by honoring their wives? Peter tells us in verse 7. First, Peter instructs us to live with our wives. Now, this sounds obvious, but let's not take it for granted. Over the past month or so, I've been drowning in essay writing for college. And Rebecca has been holding the home together, doing a great job while I spend hours in the study. And we live in the same place. But at times it feels like we're not really sharing our lives. And in this case, it's actually my own fault. What I need to do is to work on my essays earlier in the semester so that I can be present for my wife and son when the deadlines start to roll in. What about you? Now, sometimes life gets busy and it's hard to avoid, but take a moment to consider, are you really living with your wife? Are you sharing life's ups and downs? Are you spiritually and emotionally connected, united? Is there anything that you need to change? Or maybe even give up so that you can give your time and energy and attention to her? Secondly, Peter says that we should be considerate to our wives. Now, in the process of translation, some of the words have been rearranged so that it sounds good in English. But in the original, this being considerate is connected to the woman being the weaker vessel, the weaker partner. Now, when Peter says that, he's not making a statement about the dignity or worth of a woman. He's simply stating the fact that women are physically weaker than men in general. Which is why across most sports, there's a 10% difference between the women's records and the men's records. And the point is that we men must be considerate about a woman's weakness. And that takes time and effort. It means not just fixing problems, but being deliberate about speaking with her, about asking about her needs and wants and listening to her. Thirdly, Peter says that we must respect our wives, show honour to them. And in the original, this is connected to the fact that they are heirs with us of the gracious gift of life, that they are heirs of God, just as much as we men are. That's why what Peter says about weakness can't be about dignity or worth. You see, the women in our lives, they inherit God's promises equally with us. He sees each one of them as equal in value and dignity as each one of us. Jesus died for her just as much as he died for you. Think about that for a minute. If God loves her that much, then how should we think about her? If God values her that much and made her physically weaker than you, then how should we treat her? Brothers, in God's picture of marriage, we are responsible to provide for, cherish, and protect the women in our lives. How different this is to the ridiculous straw man of controlling hateful violence that the world accuses us of. Now, we'll close today with the warning at the end of the passage. You see, just as we honour God by honouring our wives, when we dishonour our wives, we dishonour God. Make no mistake, God takes this very seriously. Peter tells us that if we fail to show honour to the women in our lives, God will not listen to our prayers. Let that sink in. It should be scary to hear that. You know, when you're in trouble, you might pray, "Lord, things are hard. Please help me." But if you have been dishonoring God's precious heiress, why would you expect him to listen? We're going to pray. Lord, we have failed to honour our wives and husbands and the other men and women in our lives. We ignore them. We objectify them. We fear them. We nag them. We disrespect them. Give us soft hearts to receive your correction from this passage in humility. Change us so that we would honour them, and in honouring them, show the world how good and great you are. Make us more like Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from sin, so that we might bring honour to you, just as you have taught us today. Thank you that because of his death and resurrection, we can be confident that you will overcome our sin. And as such, we can be confident that you will listen to us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.